You know, if you look through the rest of the New Testament and you seek to find the Christmas story, put into one verse, I believe you can find it in 1 Timothy 3:16. I'll just read it to you. Paul the Apostle, writing to young Timothy, said, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Really, that's what the Christmas story is all about. The birth of Jesus Christ is nothing less than God manifested in the flesh. And Paul, when speaking about it to Timothy, said, "Great is this mystery." Now, a mystery in the New Testament was something that in ages past had not been known, but now was revealed and now made known. It's not dark, something dark or shaded that we really can't understand, but it's something that God has revealed. And so as we look into His Word, we see that God has shown us that Jesus Christ in becoming man was nothing less than Emmanuel, God with us. God manifests in the flesh. Now, I know that there are elements of mystery as we look at that. We can't fully understand how that union could come together of God and man. And we kind of look at it in an awe, and it's right that we do because it is a glorious thing. But God has plainly spoken in His Word that Jesus was the perfect God-man, and He came to manifest the nature, the character, and the likeness of God, and especially to go to the cross and to die for the sins of the world. When Peter in his epistle in 1 Peter 1:12 was speaking of the glorious gospel message revolving the good news of Jesus Christ, Peter said, "Which things even the angels desire to look into." So the story we're reading about this morning is something the angels are inquiring into. Angels are concerned about the coming of the Son of God into this world. Now, as we look at the first seven verses, we see the birth of Jesus Christ. "It came to pass," verse 1, "in those days, that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." Now, what I want you to notice, first of all, is in verse 1, the background and the setting and the time in which the birth of the Son of God took place. It tells us here that it was in the days when Caesar Augustus sent out this decree that all the world should be taxed. In chapter 1 of Luke, verse 5, Luke starts the narrative by saying it was in the days of Herod. That's Herod the Great. And so we see the background of the time at this time was actually that the Roman government was ruling in Judea, and not only Judea, but the whole world at that time. As just about the whole world, they had conquered the world. It was a world-ruling empire, the Roman Empire, the Roman government. And during this time, Caesar Augustus is sitting on the throne. Now, he was formerly called Gaius Octavius, and we know him as Octavius. And then he became known as Gaius Octavius Julius Caesar. He was the first Roman emperor to take authority and take that position. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. And there he's ruling on the throne, and this is really just about the closest the world has ever come to hegemony, one man, sending out a decree, and the entire world bowing to his command. Everyone must be enrolled for this taxation. Take the census. And so we see this background of the Roman government. Now, it is interesting that at this very time in Rome, the doors to the temple of Janus were closed. They'd been closed for a decade, and they would be closed for another 30 years or more. And the god Janus in Rome was the god of war. And whenever the Roman troops or Roman legions were out at war and fighting, the doors to the temple of Janus were flung wide open, and the Romans would go in and they would pray for their troops to have victory in battle. And so at this time, the doors were closed to the temple of Janus. It was a time of peace. A time of no war. Actually, Caesar Augustus had a pretty sound, sane, good rule. His climb to power was kind of ruthless. He stepped on many people, but once he obtained his place, he had a pretty sane rule, and he brought peace. It's called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And you look at it and you go, oh, what a blessed time for the Prince of Peace, the blessed Christ child to be born. But think again. because of the Roman government and their iron heel. It was a time when no man could call his soul his own. It was a time when everybody was under the rule and the authority of the Roman government. When Nebuchadnezzar had his dream and Daniel interpreted his dream, it was the fourth kingdom, strong as iron, and they subdued. And so here we see the kingdom of Rome powering over the people of Israel at this time. And one man sitting in Rome sends out a decree, and the whole world has to bow to this decree. Caesar Augustus, all the world, verse 1, must be taxed. Now, the world, of course, is a reference to the Roman Empire. And the word tax there would be better translated enrolled. And it's a reference to the fact that everyone had to put themselves on the roll in order that they might be taxed. And Luke, being a true historian, in verse 2 tells us that this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And so they all had to go to be taxed, everyone to his own city, verse 3, which is a reference to their ancestral city. Their own city, the city of their ancestry. And so Joseph and Mary had to, of course, go to Bethlehem because they were both of the house and the lineage of David. And Bethlehem was the city of David. Now, the interesting thing is, as though this king was sitting in Rome, thinking that it was his own thoughts and his own mind and his idea to tax the world, he was nothing more than a puppet in the hand of God. God was ruling in the affairs of men. You see, Joseph and Mary were living in Bethlehem. It wasn't the home of their ancestral city, but the scripture, 700 years before this took place, in Micah, spoke of the fact that Messiah, the Christ child, the Son of God, had to be born in Bethlehem. And so God, in order to fulfill the prophecies of old, put it within the minds of this king to send out this decree, thus forcing Joseph and Mary to come to Bethlehem and to be enrolled, and it would be there that the Messiah would be born. We read in Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me he that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting." Speaking not only of the fact that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judah, but he would actually be from old, even from everlasting. The eternity of Jesus Christ, his eternal nature. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He always has been and always will be. And so God put it in the mind of this king to send out this decree to force them to go to Bethlehem, because from where they were at in Nazareth down to Bethlehem was a journey of about 80 to 90 miles. Maybe even longer if they crossed over the east side of the Jordan, went down that way and came across. And Mary was in the last stages of pregnancy. Now, tradition says that she rode upon a donkey. You see all the nice Christmas cards, and she's riding on a donkey. But the Bible doesn't specifically say she was riding on a donkey. But say she was riding on a donkey. How many of you women this morning, in the ninth month of your pregnancy, would like to take a 90-mile donkey ride? Ooh, sounds fun, doesn't it? A lot of exciting adventure on a trip like that. I have a friend that's a paramedic, and he's delivered babies in front seats of cars, but never on the back of a donkey. And so the only thing that would force them really to go would have to be a decree from Caesar Augustus. All the world has to be taxed. And so God is manipulating the affairs of men to get the Christ child born in Bethlehem. The name Bethlehem itself means house of bread. Now fitting that the bread of life, which would come down from heaven, would be born in the city of David. You know, there's a neat scripture in Proverbs 21:1. I'll just read it to you. Listen to it. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water he turneth it, whithersoever he willeth." I think that's neat. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. You know, you look at the president of the United States, and what is he doing? He's out of control. Pray for him. Because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. You look at the new man who has come to power in the Soviet Union, you think, I wonder what's in his mind. Does he want world conquest? Is he going to shoot a missile at us or whatever? And we're worried about the condition in the world today. We look at men like Muammar Gaddafi, and we wonder about men like that, and just seemingly they just want more power and more power, and we're afraid of what can happen in the area of war in the world today. But you know, as Christians, we need not be fearful at the condition of the world, because everyone in authority and everyone in power is in the hands of Almighty God, and He is sovereign, and He is ruling in the affairs of men. It's interesting as you look in the Old Testament that God gave the king Pharaoh of Egypt a dream. Why? In order that Joseph could interpret it and Joseph could be exalted to second to Pharaoh. Gives him a dream, and so Joseph is able to come from the dungeon, interpret the dream, and he's exalted. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Why? So that Daniel can interpret it and give us that neat prophecy of the times of the Gentiles. There's also the king Ahasuerus. Instead of dreaming, he was wakeful, and God gave him insomnia, and he couldn't go to sleep one night. And so he asked for the reader to read the Chronicles of the Kings, and as he was reading, laying there awake that night, instead of counting sheep, he'd just read. And he heard about Mordecai and his good deed that he had done, and Mordecai had not been rewarded. And so he rewarded Mordecai in order that Mordecai would actually be able to save the Jews and have that influence. You see, God is working in the affairs of men. I think of Pilate. Pontius Pilate standing before Jesus, bowing to the whims of the people, wanting Christ crucified, says, "I'll take him and have him scourged." Not knowing that all the time he was fulfilling Isaiah 53, "By his stripes we are healed." And the soldier that ran the spear into the side of Jesus Christ, he didn't know he was fulfilling prophecy. He didn't open to Zechariah, I think it's chapter 14, and say, he's got to have a pierce in his side. Let's go for it, guys, pierce him in the side. Let's fulfill Scripture. But all these people, the ones that spat upon him, the ones that mocked him at the foot of the cross, they were all fulfilling the prophecies. God was in control. God was working in the affairs of men. You know, to me, that brings peace. Because I look at the condition of the world today, and it wants to strike fear in my troubled heart. I say, "Oh, thank you, Lord. You are in control. You know what's going on. The economy, Lord. The unemployment rate. Oh, God. God's in control. God's sovereign." And so he was manipulating the circumstances to bring this young couple down to Bethlehem. Any doctor will tell you it's dangerous to take a long trip just before the birth of a child, especially with today's nice smooth highways and nice cars, let alone 90 miles on the back of a donkey. But they went to Bethlehem, and they went there to be taxed because they were from the house and the lineage of David. Now it says they were taxed, or were taxed with Mary, verse 5, as a espoused wife. She was great with child. They were still in this stage of a spousalship. They had not consummated the marriage relationship. And it says in verse 6, "And so it was that while they were there in Bethlehem, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and she laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." So the blessed, blessed Christmas story. Now, how long they were in Bethlehem, we don't know. They could have been in Bethlehem for a week or more before the baby was born. But while they were there in Bethlehem, God's fullness of time came that she should be delivered. The desire of the ages has been born. Zechariah said last week in chapter 1, verse 78, that the day spring from on high hath visited us. And so she brought forth her firstborn son, the fullness of time. And Jesus came into the world. Paul in Galatians in chapter 4, verse 4 and 5 said that when the fullness of time was come, that God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. And that's why God sent His Son into the world. Made of a woman, made under the law, that we might be redeemed and adopted as sons. And so beautifully it says that she actually gave birth to her son, verse 6, and then verse 7, she brought him forth her firstborn son. Now, the fact that the Scripture says there in verse 7, the fact that he is a firstborn son would indicate that Mary had other children after Jesus was born. The Scripture doesn't say her only son, or she gave birth to her son, her firstborn son. She had other children that followed. And other places in the gospel record record the fact that Jesus had brothers and sisters. But this is the firstborn son of Mary as she brings him into the world. And she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Now, the swaddling clothes were long strips like bands. And when the babies were born in those days, they would wrap them up with their hands alongside themselves and their feet real tight and up underneath their chin. All you could see was a little face sticking out. They just bundled them up real tight so you could throw them around like a football, you know. Here, Joseph. They would wrap them up very tightly there in swaddling clothes. And the scripture says she laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. About four times in this first 20 verses, we read that he was laid in a manger, laid in a manger, laid in a manger. How would you like to bring a child into the world and go out and lay it in a feeding trough for some animals? He passed over the palace in Rome, passed over the temple of Jerusalem, passed over Athens and Greece, and all these cities of education and learning and power. He was born in Bethlehem in total humility and poverty. Coming into the world as lowly as we can imagine. Born not only in this world, but born in a stable and born and laid in a manger, a feeding trough. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, describing Christ and humbling himself, said, "He who is in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, equality with God, not something to grasp onto, but he emptied himself. And he took upon himself what? The form of a servant. And he came in the likeness of men." Now, if you were going to give birth to the King of Kings, you would think he'd be born in a palace. But Jesus comes meek, and Jesus comes lowly, and he comes to identify himself with the poor, and he comes to identify himself with the working class. Well, those that are downcast. When we get into the fourth chapter of Luke, Jesus enters into the temple, or the synagogue there in Nazareth, and he begins to read the prophecy of Isaiah 61, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him because he has sent me to preach to the poor. And so Jesus came to be identified with him. If he was born in a palace, he might seem unapproachable to us. But anyone can approach a child born in the stable, laid there in the manger. And the interesting thought here, that there was no room for him in the inn. Now the inn at that time probably was just basically an enclosure. A place where travelers would come, they would have a place to water their animals and to put them for the night, and a place to bed down. But it wasn't any Ramada Inn or Holiday Inn or any of these kind of things. Or like those real great Hotel Sixes or whatever. It wasn't anything like the modern hotels that we have today. It was just basically four walls. Some of you have stayed in hotels you felt like were basically just four walls. And so I believe that in the mercy and the grace of God, the love of God, he made the provision for them to actually go to the stable. The stable could have been just a grotto or a cave carved out of the side of the cliff, or it could have been a lean-to. We don't know. But there they would have the seclusion they needed. There they would have the peace and the quiet. They could take the straw from the animals and make a little bed for Jesus, and the warmth and the comfort there would be probably better than they would find in the inn. Now, I have many times preached this sermon, and I've talked a lot about the innkeeper and how sad it was that this man refused to let Jesus or Mary and Joseph come in and so forth. And I thought quite often, oh, if he only knew that tabernacling in her womb was the Son of God, he'd say, "All right, everybody clear out. Come on in, Mary. Be at home." But as I looked at it this time, you know, I began to see it in a little different light. It is very possible that the innkeeper was not necessarily cruel or harsh or angry or mad or seeking to be mean or rude. But it might have been just the simple basic fact, as it's laid out in the scripture, that it was just full, no vacancies, there's just no room. And he could have been really full of compassion and desire to help them, but sorry, the inn is just full, I can't do anything for you. In other words, the place was too crowded. And I thought about the hearts of men and women today. Maybe not antagonistic towards Christ or towards the gospel. Maybe not wanting to do Christianity any harm, and they're not against the Lord. But their lives are just too crowded. Just too crowded. Got too many things to do. I'm busy. Don't have any room for him in my life. I'm following this ambition. I'm following this career. I've got this drive that's consuming me, and I've got to fulfill it. Or maybe even it's a sin that's in your life, or sins. And your life is so crowded with darkness that you're not letting the light of Jesus Christ come in. I think so many times our hearts are like that inn. There's no room. We're too crowded with other things and we don't take time for the Son of God to allow Him room within our hearts and within our lives. And so I'm really not as down on the innkeeper as I once was. It's possible that he just didn't have any room. And maybe you this morning are not antagonistic towards Christ, but you're just too busy. I feel sorry for you. When you're too busy for Jesus, you're too busy. Because He needs to take number one place within your life. And so, it says that there was also at this time, verse 8, there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, and they were keeping watch over their flock by night. Now the Son of God is born, Emmanuel, God with us. The Word has become flesh and it's tabernacling now in our midst. But there's no one awake to herald His coming. Everybody's sleeping. It seems to be late at night and nobody's aware of the fact that the Messiah is born, the one who they'd looked for so many years. And so God looks down and the only one awake this time of the night were the shepherds. Humble, meek, poor, lowly shepherds. And so they were in that same country, probably the same fields that David kept his father's sheep. Maybe the fields of Ruth, the fields of Boaz. And as the angel comes to this field, there's these shepherds abiding in these fields. Now the word abiding indicates more than just a we were there an hour or we spent the night or a couple days. It means a permanent abiding. And most likely they were actually dwelling there, living as Bedouins in tents or lean-tos. And so not only were they shepherds, but they were living out there in the fields. Now this strikes me interesting that God would herald the birth of His Son to one as lowly as shepherds. Shepherds were a despised class by the Jews. They couldn't purify themselves and engage in all the ritual and the worship of the temple because they were out herding sheep out in the wilderness. And so they were kind of despised. They were kind of looked down upon. They were kind of shunned by the common people. But how interesting that God wants to condescend to this level and He wants to humble Himself and open Himself up to the common person. The common laborer, they were busy watching sheep. It's interesting that through the Old Testament, many times God called individuals as they were busy herding sheep. David was busy herding sheep when God called him. Moses was herding sheep on the backside of Mount Horeb when God called him. God must have some kind of just a thing for shepherds. And so He comes to these shepherds, lowly, humble, poor. It's interesting, James says, "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of His kingdom?" He comes to the poor, lowly. He doesn't go to King Augustus, say the Messiah is born. He comes to these shepherds, tells them that the Messiah is born. And they were keeping watch at the military word. They were actually doing it in different stages as they were watching, keeping the night watches literally over their sheep. And lo, verse 9, this is where the action begins. Lo, verse 9, the angel or an angel of the Lord. Whether it's Gabriel, I don't know, but I tend to believe it was Gabriel. He came to Zacharias, came to Elizabeth, he came to John, and he came to all the ones surrounding the birth at the first. And so the angel or an angel of the Lord came to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign unto you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." And so we have the song of the angel, the dawning of the new day, and the heavenly hosts come on the scene with these shepherds that are out there abiding in the field. It's interesting, Jesus is called the Good Shepherd in the Bible. He's called the Great Shepherd of the sheep in Hebrews. And here God comes to shepherds. Now, it is very possible that these shepherds were not your average, typical, normal shepherds, but they were shepherds employed by the temple to watch the temple sheep. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, Jesus the Messiah and so forth, speaks of the fact that the temple did employ special shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem to watch the sheep that were used specifically for temple sacrifice. And if that's true, I think that's beautiful that the shepherds, being the first to see the Son of God or the Lamb of God, were the ones who had previously been watching the lambs who were used for the temple sacrifice. And they would come and they would see the Messiah. Other than Joseph and Mary, the shepherds probably smelt like sheep, dirty, hadn't washed their hands, came cruising on in that old stable and says, oh, there he is, the Son of God. Now, how many of you women being at the hospital would like to have a bunch of shepherds come piling in your room? Can we see the baby? Can we see the baby? When I went to visit my wife in the hospital, the nurse is very strict. Scrub up, wash your hands, you know, put on the gown and everything like that. Here Jesus laid in a manger and a bunch of shepherds. Come on, let's bring our sheep in too. But the shepherds and their relationship to the angels here is just beautiful. But I think that would be exciting if these indeed were the temple shepherds to see for the first time the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Now these angels begin to sing as they're out there. And it tells us in verse 9 that the shepherds were sore afraid. Literally, they feared a great fear. And I don't blame them. If I was out there keeping sheep and I looked up and the skies were all lit with the glory of God and there was an angel, I would fear a great fear. But the angel said to him, don't be afraid. Why? Verse 10, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to who? All people. This is good news, man. You ought to be excited. The Messiah is born in Bethlehem. Good news. Great joy. Scriptures tell us that we as Christians can experience joy which is unspeakable. It's full of glory. You know, the world can have happiness, but the world doesn't know the depth of joy that the Christian can have and experience. I bring you good tidings. I bring you good news. It's the word used for the gospel. We're reading the good news of Luke. The good news, the gospel. I'm bringing it to you concerning this joy which shall be to all people. Not just the Jews, but to all people. God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. Notice who He loved? The world. Red, yellow, black, and white. They're all precious in His sight. So this joy is to the whole world. For unto you, their message, verse 11, is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now the emphasis is on His Saviorhood. That Christ would come and He would save. And it goes with His human name, Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus came as a man, humbly, to die upon a cross to atone for the sins of the world. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, because He's the Savior. The sinners gathered around Him and they heard Him gladly. So Jesus came to save. They didn't say, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, a philosopher, a religious leader, a reformer, a politician, an artist. Fantastic artist is born in Bethlehem, big deal. An athlete. Great football player, quarterback. He's born in Bethlehem. Go check him out. The world needed a Savior. You know what? The angels didn't even get into the things that would result from this child's life. They didn't speak of the fact that art would be influenced by him. Churches would be established in his name. Benevolence would flow out from his life and from his ministry. Hospitals founded, orphanages founded, all these things. Go check him out in Bethlehem. No, they said, he has come to save. All those other things will result in His saving work. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Now the word Christ means Messiah, literally the Anointed One. And He was the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies. He would be the prophet. He would be the priest. He would be the king, fulfilling all that God had spoken of in the Old Testament prophets. And last but not least, He's Lord. This means that He is nothing less than God, Jehovah God. Jesus Christ is Lord. And this shall be a sign, the angels tell them, verse 12, the sign. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and again lying in a manger. Now this would immediately strike the shepherds as making it possible for them to approach this King of Kings. If the angel told the shepherds he's born in Rome, sorry, you can't go see him. You're just shepherds. But when they said he's born in the stable, hey, that's our turf. I know that stable. I've hung out there a lot of times myself. And so he brought him down to their level and he said, you can go see him. This babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly, verse 13, the whole heavens broke loose. The angel had a multitude of heavenly hosts with him praising God and saying. Now, I think it's neat that the Lord knows our frame and he realizes that we are but dust. And he does not spring the whole heavenly host on these poor angels at the first. He comes in with one angel to begin with. And the heavens filled with this one angel. And then he brings in the rest of the gang, you know, and the whole heavens light up. Because the Lord knows they would just have died on the spot. So he just gives them a little dose at a time, you know. Now the whole heavens light up. And I've stood in the shepherd's fields of Bethlehem myself, and I've tried to imagine what it must have been at first Christmas morning to see the sky just all aglow with the glory of the Lord, as the Scripture speaks about. And these angels heralding His birth. You talk about a dynamite birth announcement. Angels heralding the birth of the Son of God, because heaven was rejoicing because of what God had done in sending His Son to the earth. And so this heavenly host praising God and saying. It's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, that the writer of Hebrews says, and when he bringeth his first begotten into the world, what did God say? Let all the angels of God worship him. And that's what they're doing here. And so the angel said, glory to God, verse 14, in the highest. So we have the heavenly scene, God's glory in the highest. And on the contrast, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Literally, peace among men with whom God is well pleased. Where's the peace on earth? The peace on earth today is within the hearts and lives of those who have committed themselves to Jesus Christ. As you read the words of these angels, you're tempted to say, well, what's wrong here? I don't see the peace on earth. The Christ has come, but we're still at war. We're still fighting and warring with one another. What the angels were saying is that there's peace on earth among men with whom God is well pleased, or men who are well pleasing to God. You know, you can't even find or experience peace today unless you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Peace cannot be obtained by direct pursuit. Peace is a byproduct of a right relationship with Jesus Christ. As I have peace with God, I have peace with myself, and I can have peace with other men. And thus it brings peace on earth. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. And it came to pass, verse 15, that as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said one to another, let's go now, even unto Bethlehem, and see the thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And in verse 16 it says, they came with haste. That means they weren't messing around. They just really lit them up and got down to Bethlehem. Now, it's interesting how the angels, or how the shepherds responded to the message of the angels. They didn't say, well, I'm kind of tired now. That was fun, angels, all that stuff. Let's go back to bed, guys. Maybe we'll see them tomorrow night again. They said, hey, let's go and go now. Let's don't waste any time. Immediately, these shepherds responded in faith. You know, it might be that God even came to these shepherds because they were probably God-fearing shepherds, men who loved God, and God was able to reveal Himself to them. But notice their response. It was quick, it was immediate, it was in faith, and they went to Bethlehem. You know, you might come in here this morning and maybe have come from week to week and you've heard the message from God's Word and God has spoken to your heart. But there's such a tendency just after the service is over and we say the final amen, just to dismiss the things that you have heard and the things that you've seen. And they quickly just kind of fade from your mind and from your memory. And you go, that was a nice sermon, but I must get back to my work. Instead of seeing your life changed and acting upon it, these shepherds acted upon the revelation they had. What are you doing with the knowledge that God has given you? Are you seeking the Lord? Are you following Jesus Christ? Or do you just let it pass? I love the faith of these shepherds. They said, let's go now unto Bethlehem. And they didn't say, let's go now unto Bethlehem and see if these angels were lying or not. Let's go check it out. Because notice the shepherd said, verse 12, you shall have thus sign. Lots of babes in Bethlehem, but only one laying in a manger. And so this would be a specific sign. And so they said, let's go now and see the thing which is come to pass. They did not even question or doubt it. They didn't say like Zacharias, how can I know these things are true? They just said, let's go check it out. It's for sure. And they went to Bethlehem. And it says in verse 16, and it says that when they came with haste, they found Mary. The Greek word found there indicates that there was a search that took place. It didn't just happen to fall right upon him. They had to search and look for that babe. And when they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger, when they had seen, and they made known then abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Now the response of the shepherds was faith. They pursued out the revelation and they discovered the Christ child. And when they got there, they found Mary and Joseph and the babe in the manger. And when they had seen it, then they began to go around and make known the saying that was told them concerning this child. The first evangelist to spread the good news about Jesus were shepherds. Lowly, humble shepherds. They witnessed, and then they went out and were a witness. You know, we too need to have the same spirit that the shepherds had. Spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. What we have seen, what we have heard, what we have experienced. Now, I can imagine that when the shepherds got there, they shared with Mary and Joseph their experiences concerning the angels and the fields, and that must have really excited them. Can you imagine somebody coming to you and say, yeah, an angel appeared to me and told me this child and directed them towards you? It would just be exciting. So Mary began to, as we'll see, ponder these things and keep them in her heart. But in closing, in verses 18, 19, and 20, let's notice the three responses to the birth of the Son of God. It says in verse 18, and all they that heard it, the news from the shepherds, wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And so the first response was the people who heard the shepherds' message. Now I imagine these shepherds could have felt a little funny as they were witnessing and sharing their experiences. Some people might have slammed the doors on their face and said, hey, you guys have been keeping sheep too long. You need a new job. But they went out boldly and they shared what they had seen and heard and experienced. And so these first group of people, verse 18, wondered. Maybe that's where you're at this morning. You're going, I wonder. But I believe just as quickly as the glory of the angels passed from view there in the fields of Bethlehem, probably the memory of what the shepherds had told him kind of passed off the scenes. And they got occupied in other things and they forgot about the Christ child. They thought about it for a minute, they wondered, and then they just dismissed it and it went aside. But notice the contrast, verse 19, the second response here of Mary. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Ah, what a blessed mother Mary was. Typical mother. She kept a baby book. The word ponder means to throw together. The word keep means to watch very carefully. To guard. Mary kept a baby book. Can you imagine Mary showing somebody the baby? Oh, and here are the shepherds who visited us at the hospital. Nice guys, they kind of smelly, but... Oh, and the angels, look at that, there they are. Isn't that nice, you know? Keeping her baby book. But she kept these things within her heart. I think that's what God wants us to do this morning. Mary took all the things that she had heard from Joseph, that she had seen and that she had experienced, and the words of the shepherds as they came to her and told her about the angels and the heavenly chorus, and she took them and she wrote them all down on the fleshly tablets of her heart. She stored them in keeping, and she was in wondering what manner of child this will be. And she stored them there within her heart. The third response, verse 20, and the shepherds, how did they respond? They returned to their fields, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Someone said so beautifully that with the shepherds, the journey that began in faith ended in praise. The journey that generally begins in faith is the journey that generally ends in praise. If you come to the Lord this morning by faith, you'll go out of here praising the Lord. If you harden your heart and reject Jesus Christ, you go out of here the same way you came in. Three responses. The first group heard, they wondered, and then dismissed it. The second group, their second individual, Mary, kept them in her heart. The third group, the shepherds, in faith and obedience, went to seek out Christ, and they found him. And the result was that they went away rejoicing, praising, and glorifying God for the things that they had seen and that they had heard. Now, I really believe that it's important for us to fully understand as to why Jesus came into this world. And I think that God explains it for us in the Gospels. John 3:16 says that God loved the world. That's why he came. Because God loved the world, and he didn't only just love it, he loved it so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that anyone who would believe in him would never perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son. Why didn't he come? To condemn the world, but in order that the world through him, that is Jesus Christ, might be saved. You know, this morning, if you're not a Christian, you are already condemned. And Jesus came to save you. Some people say, oh, this Jesus stuff, you're trying to condemn me, telling me that if I don't accept the Lord, I'm going to go to hell and spend eternity there separated from God. That's the truth. And that is your destiny at this present time. And Jesus came because he wants to save you from that inevitable doom. He didn't come to condemn you. He came to save you. That's why his name was Jesus, because he came to save. And that's why God sent his Son, so that you could have a relationship with him. Someone in describing why God came said, and I think it's beautiful, that God was born of man in order that man might be born of God. God became a man so that you could become what he is. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty ye might be made rich." As you see the Son of God becoming flesh and laid in a manger, you see he who was so rich emptying himself and becoming poor. Why? Because he loves you. And he became poor so that you could be made rich. There was no room for him in the end. Is there room this morning for him within your heart? Or is your life so full of darkness and so full of other worldly ambitions and pursuits that you've got no room for the Son of God? If so, I feel sorry for you. But I know this, that Jesus right now is standing at that door of your heart and he's knocking. And he's saying that if you'll hear my voice and you'll open that door, I will come in and I will fellowship with you and you with me. If you sense and feel this morning the slightest urge to come to Christ, come to Christ. If you feel the work of the Spirit of God this morning speaking to your heart, he's standing at the door of your heart saying, "Let me in. Is there room?" Don't reject him. Open up your heart and receive Jesus Christ. There was no room for him in the end. Jesus himself said, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests. I, the Son of Man, have nowhere to lay my head." The only place he found to lay himself upon was a cross of wood. As there he hung between heaven and earth. And the darkness that took place at that time, as the sin of the world was placed upon him at the cross, your sin and my sin. And he came to be our substitute, to die in our stead. And all you need to do this morning is to reach out and receive him. For as many as receive him, to them he'll give the right and the authority to become a child of God. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, I urge you to repent of your sins, to turn your life over to God. Don't go out of here this morning the same person you came in. Go out of here knowing the peace of God, the joy of God, and especially the forgiveness of your sins that he has to offer you. Let's pray.